We've reached chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and so let's just go ahead and begin. I want to start by reading the last verse of chapter 12 to give us a little bit of context. Actually, the verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly, and I'm reading this from the Amplified Bible, but earnestly desire and zealously cultivate the greatest and best gifts and graces, the higher gifts and the choicest graces. And yet I will show you a still more excellent way, one that is better by far and the highest of them all, love. Now that's the Amplified Version's verse 31. Read the King James, verse 31, chapter 12.
But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way.
Yeah, much shorter. Much shorter. Moffat reads, set your heart on the higher talents, and yet I will go on to show you a still higher path. NASB for verse 31 of 12.
But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way.
The greater gifts. The greater gifts.
And desire earnestly the better gifts, and yet a far excelling way do I shoot to you.
Okay.
Do you shoot?
Do you shoot?
I like that.
That's older English. Okay. He's ended the chapter 12, as we saw last time, he has ended chapter 12 speaking about the various gifts of the Spirit. And he enumerated what those gifts were. We discussed what those gifts meant, including the gift of tongues, which some people think of as the greatest gift. And some denominations treat as if it's the greatest gift. But we find out in chapter 13, it is far from being the greatest gift of all.
Where did that start?
What?
The idea that
tongues were the greatest gift?
Yeah.
Well, it's the flashy gift. It's the gift that allows you to brag and show off your spirituality. And the current Pentecostal movement, there have been several throughout the history of the church. The current Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s in California. And it's been since then that it has been lauded as the greatest of the gifts. But it was considered a very important gift in earlier incarnations of the Pentecostal movement, including right back there in Corinthians. As we will see, Paul says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. But he wouldn't have had to have told them that if he was doing it in their presence or making a big show of it. Hence, he's going to talk about a more excellent way, a greater gift still. All right? And that's where we are in chapter 13. Let's see. Why don't you start reading, and why don't you read it in the New International to begin with. Verse 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but do not love, I gain nothing.
Mine says charity. In every single spot there it says love.
It says charity, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You have the King James. That's an example of the evolution of the English language, where charity meant love in 1611. It no longer means love today. It means giving to someone else. Now, you give to someone else out of love, yes, but charity then meant love, as we understand it. The word is agape, the highest form of love that's being used here. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That just gives it a whole host of auditory features. Because think about it, speaking and tongues, especially, is an auditory event. You hear it being spoken, and that impresses you. And he says, even if he speaks with the tongues of mortals, i.e. humans, and of angels, i.e. divine tongues, but have not love, it's just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, friends. It's show off. It's a show. And it's loud and icky. I mean, you can make lots of noise with the piano and it make a whole lot of sense. But that takes a degree of love and attention. Whereas if you just want to show off, you can go and show off and it'd be a loud, noisy gong or a clanging cymbal or a banging piano, to put it in the modern context. Love is an incredibly important component in everything we do, and that's what he's getting ready to say here. If tongues without love is meaningless, all right? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Notice, he's pulling from the gifts of the Spirit. He's pulling from the gifts of the Spirit that he enumerated in the preceding chapter. And as important as they are, without love, they are meaningless. Prophetic powers, words of knowledge, understand all mysteries, knowledge and wisdom, knowledge and faith, so as to remove mountains. That's a whole lot of faith, friends. You can have a great deal of faith, but without love, I am nothing. It's interesting. He starts with an allusion to tongues, and then he goes to prophetic powers and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge and faith. Without those, you know, without love incorporated into those,
and weren't those,
I'm nothing.
But weren't those also like one of the chief things that he was trying to get them to understand also? Because there was always that set of, what was it? I'm trying to remember the analogy of the guy with the wine, with all of the riches.
Sure.
And all of the, so to me, it would make it
the
makes
church
sense
was
to start with tongues because it would be
the flashy, showy, rich one. And in point of fact, the Corinthian church was filled with a lot of people who were not only rich physically, they thought they were rich spiritually. They viewed themselves as being wealthy in the spirit and having tongues and prophetic powers and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and great faith. And they were all bragging about what great spiritual attainments they had, how wealthy they were in the spirit. And Paul has said, you can have all of that, and if you don't have love, you're nothing. If I give away all my possessions, this is an interesting contrary. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing.
Hand over your body so that I may toast?
Boast.
If I give, you are toast.
Give my body to be burned.
Right. And if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The English version reads here, and even give up my body to be burned.
Verse 7 through 11. The last thing he talks about is the gift of tongues.
Tongues and interpretation of tongues.
Right, that's the highest rung, but here it's the lowest.
It's the lowest. Well, if you're doing your order, you got your first principles things, but some people would say that he's going to a culmination in tongues. And he says all those things are important, but now he's saying they're important, but without love they are nothing. And he begins with tongues where he ended. Then if I give away all my possessions, which is kind of, I mean, many of them were rich. Give away all my possessions? Wow, that would really give me a reason to be able to boast. Well, no, he says, you're nothing without love. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand my over my body so that I may boast. That's an interesting, that's how the NRSV reads. The NASB has to be burned.
Well, see, you know what, when I read it in mine and it said, and though I give my body to be burned, I didn't really understand the connection. Yeah, but when you said to boast, it kind of took on a martyr type of, you know, like,
that's exactly what
I
it
am,
is.
Here I am.
Look at
if
me.
I sacrifice myself for all of this without
the temptation is not just to brag about all the things you have, all the spiritual attainments you've generated, but also what I've given up to the point that I'm going to be a martyr. Look at me. Well, sorry. Without love, even your martyrdom is empty. Okay. Well then, verses 4 through 7.
Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, does not keep a record of wrongs, finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I now pronounce you.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, this is usually used in weddings. Look at this list. Love is patient, kind. Interesting, now we go to contrary. Not jealous, not braggadocious, not arrogant, not act unbecomingly.
Lord, if we all loved like this, the whole world would be perfect.
Yes, indeed. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered or a wrong that has been done to it, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth.
Started with some positives, went to a bunch of negatives, now coming back to positives again.
Well, he speaks positively. He then goes to the contrary response, which is a good literary device. You could retranslate each one of these if you really wanted to. NRSV reads, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Notice how they've done it. They put them together in a sequence. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The English version reads a little differently. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. That's interesting. That is really interesting. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fail.
That's the what?
That's the TEV, the English version.
Okay. I've got the ESV, actually.
You have an ESV there?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. How does it read? Beginning at verse 4.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
That's almost identical to the NRSV. Huh. Read the King James.
I would love to, especially there's a... starting at
verse 4 and going through 7.
Okay, because verse 5 is very interesting. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, it is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil.
I just picked up on the part that you just are going to say something.
Her own.
Her own. Love is
a... Wait a minute. Wait a
proper
minute.
Pronoun
that's wisdom connection. And love. Now, see, that's exactly
Bang
why...
Love.
Keep
reading.
Love
and then
okay. Keep reading. Okay.
Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Iniquity. Sorry.
Yes.
But rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things.
Very strange sounding. It's not what we're used to anymore. Mm-hmm. That is one of those passages where it does sound strange.
No, but it has a certain...
It has a beautiful poeticness to it. It does. But what the heck does it mean?
That's what people like the King James for, is this poetic sound. It's not, what does it mean? How does it sound?
How does it sound? It sounds stained glass. And that's what makes it, God's Bible.
Which
okay.
reminds me,
yes.
The NSB
American Standard, yeah.
mentions that there... the Greek translation contains 15 verbs, but mm-hmm. it's natural to translate them into adjectives
it
in
is.
English.
It is. These are verb functions here.
This is closer to the Greek.
Yes, it does. He's
so
translating them in the verb form.
That's why it seems strange.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. It does seem a little strange, doesn't it? Yes, it does. This is a fascinating little section, these just a few verses here, 4 through 7. Notice, patient and kind is pretty much how all the translations handled it, those first two. Then the sequence becomes the contraries. Not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude. And as you said, if the whole world acted this way, it'd be a whole lot better place. Love cannot exist in the presence of envy, in the presence of braggadociousness, in the presence of arrogance. Love is contrary to those.
Whole passage, every time I've read this passage, I always say, you're looking at the face of God.
Yes. Yes, because you're looking at the gifts of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit's presence, in action.
Yeah.
Rudeness does not come from love. Being insisting on its own way, demanding my way or the highway. There are only two ways of doing anything, my way and the wrong way. I mean, that attitude does not stem from love.
But then patience and enduring all things.
Well, it is not irritable or resentful. Whenever you get irritated,
you just step right outside.
And if you resent, that's not love either. Not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoicing in wrongdoing, you think, oh, who would do that? Happens all the time, friends.
Mm-hmm.
It bears all things, believes all things. So that's interesting. Verse 7. Panta pistue, it all things exercises faith. Pistis is faith. And the word is faith here. It bears all things, it faves all things, to make up a verb. It bears all things, it faves all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Panta elpice. Panta means all. Things is understood. Elpice. Elpis. Hope. Hopes all things. Endures all things.
You know, that kind of gives a whole brand new aspect to when you have like troubles in your life? Because if you think of troubles as, and you listen to that and it says endures all things, then in your heart, if you look and you find the compassion in your heart, even in the worst of all circumstances, wouldn't that be a lesson for
you? Yes, absolutely. You got that right. The problem is when the difficulties in life get to the point that expression in verse 7 becomes hard to live, bearing all things. How can you bear all things? It can get to be a bit much. Well, you can't, but the love of God within you can. And that's what Paul is saying here. I like the TEV translation that I read earlier. Love never gives up. That's actually a neat idea. It's very much a dynamic equivalence, but it gets the idea across. And its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Now that there gets that idea across, that believes. It's more than just belief. It's belief that is active. It's active belief. It bears all things, faiths all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love does. True love. God's love. Agape love. That's true. Eros, sexual love, can't hold up under these things. Even phileo, friendship love. It has trouble upholding under these circumstances. And having all of these features. But agape has all of these features. And that's because it's a divine gift. Love, verse 8. I'll read a little bit here. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. Now, right there, you have your justification for certain churches claiming that speaking in tongues is gone. Because they'll point to verse 8 and they'll say, see, Paul said that tongues will cease. Therefore, they're no longer for today. They were only for then. And my response is, does that mean that preaching the Word of God, proclaiming the will of God, the Word of God, is no longer present today? Otherwise, you know, prophecies. Well, that means telling the future. No, it doesn't. It means proclaiming God's will, God's word, God's message. That's what prophecy means. Likewise, knowledge. Receiving knowledge from God hasn't come to an end either. All right.
Well, and I always looked at it and said that there's an appointed time when that will end, not...
That it has already?
Not that it has already.
Well, it hadn't when Paul wrote this, but the church. There are certain churches today that would claim that it has. Well, it was future tense for Paul, it's past tense for us. I'm sorry, they're wrong. This speaks to that event, these events, actually is when comes to pass at the end. It hasn't happened yet. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. And here's when it's going to happen. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. Verse 10. Read your verse 10. In the King James.
But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done away.
That which is perfect is come.
Man says when the perfect comes.
When the perfect comes. Yes. Who is the perfect? Who is that which is perfect? Who is that which is complete and brings completion? Well, who?
Oh,
who?
God. Right. When God
comes. Yes, God, when Jesus returns. Okay, let's not be afraid of saying it. When Jesus returns. So in other words, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, then these other things won't be necessary. Speaking in tongues won't be necessary. Prophesying won't be necessary. These gifts won't be necessary. But guess what? Love never ends. Love will always be there. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. In other words, today, we live in a childish state. Today, we see and understand only dimly the truth, the fullness of reality, the fullness of God's wisdom, the fullness of the love of God. We only experience it partly here in this life. But when He returns, we will see face to face. We will know in full. We will comprehend in full, even as we have been fully known, fully comprehended by God. God knows us completely, but we know ourselves and God only imperfectly, only incompletely. But when Jesus returns, all of that partiality, all that partialness will cease. And being childish and being a child in the Spirit will cease. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. The TEV reads, meanwhile, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. All these other gifts that he talked about in chapter 12, they're important. They're good. They're to be lived in the life of the church. But therefore, they are present for our lives here. The childish part of our spiritual existence. But when Jesus returns and we see face to face instead of through a glass darkly, and we fully understand rather than understanding only partly, then all these other things won't be necessary any longer. Tongues won't be necessary. Prophecies won't be necessary. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, all that stuff won't be necessary anymore. But the one thing, the greatest that never ends, is love. And faith and hope go with it. So he pulls faith and hope out of, faith especially, out of that earlier list and classes it with love.
The NASB also mentions that faith will become sight and hope will become possession. God will possess us. We will see Him. But so those will also go away. I'm interpreting this, and so therefore what would be left is love.
Read what it says. Are you reading a note or reading the scripture?
Okay. In speaking of love, Paul is led by a spontaneous association to mention faith and hope as well. They are already a well-known triad, three interrelated features of Christian life, more fundamental than any particular charism. The greatest is love. Love is an operative even within the other members of the triad, so that it has a certain primacy among them. Or, if the perspective is temporal, love will remain even when faith has yielded to sight and hope to possession. So I'm saying, I guess what
hope eventually comes
to
fruition.
When Jesus comes and we are part of His life and we see Him, therefore we don't have to have
faith.
Yeah.
And we are part of Him, so then we don't have to hope to become part of that. So then we are possessed by Him.
The hope comes to fruition. Hope is completed when Christ returns. You no longer await. It has happened. Hence hope, elpis, the concept contained in that word, is no longer necessary. It has come to completion. Faith is a little different in that regard. Faith is in part holding fast in believing that which you have not seen. Cannot fully prove. But that's not the only meaning of that word. It's a partial meaning to that word. The concept or the thing which faith is that which you have focused in your belief upon. And it can be held without complete justification or without complete evidence, but you do have supports and evidences for it. When Christ returns, your faith in his second coming has been brought to completion. He has returned. It is no longer necessarily that which you faith for. It is that which God has accomplished. So in that respect, yes. Then love, which is God, in a sense, you know, God is not love, but love is God, never ends. But that last little phrase there in verse 13 does kind of indicate that they still are present even when he returns. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. They remain even when the others are gone. But that hope is completed, and that faith is seated in certainty, because it is completed.
And not to mention the fact of, and I always and I'm always hesitant to say this, but you know, people tend to look at that as like the end game. Okay, I made it to heaven. That's it. There's nothing.
That's all we know of.
Yeah, you know, I mean, so if there's more than what we know of, it may require faith. I mean, you know, I mean,
right.
and that type of faith, and that type of faith is something. Well, and I don't mean necessarily that you need to acquire faith for it. It's having faith in
faith is
like when God is speaking to an angel and saying, "Hey, look, let me explain to you. This is how this is going to be," and them following and saying, "We have faith in what
okay.
it is that you are saying."
Here's you just pulled out the idea that I was looking for when I was speaking a moment ago. Do angels have faith? No. They have sight. They don't see through a glass darkly. They see face to face. They have complete understanding on those matters for which we have to have faith. And that is the difference. We will attain that status. Those who have passed on already have that status. All right. Now you're looking up something in Ephesians.
No, I was just looking for something. I hadn't found it.
And what is it?
Where he says that we walk by faith, not by sight.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Here. I mean,
on this earth.
That almost sounds like where mm-hmm. hers came, interpretation came from.
And I think that's correct. We do walk by faith, not by sight. Here. Over there, we walk by sight. When he returns, we walk by sight. That's the different aspect of the function of faith.
It kind of goes back to when I was a child, I spoke like a child.
I reasoned like a child. Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
So the angels have a more mature relationship with God.
They have a mature relationship with God in that they see face to face. They have an understanding of God that is not encumbered by human preconceptions and human finitude. They are not omniscient, but they have a greater conception and understanding than we do. We will attain that. When we die, we attain that. When we put off this mortal coil and put on the full body of Christ in perfection, we attain that. When Christ returns and we are transformed, we attain that. All right?
Oh, no. I just got this question now. See, because now that you brought this up, now I can't get this out of my head. All right. I understand what it is that you're saying. But inside my head, I'm still having this war going on between whether angels have faith or not. See, because to me, if an angel can fall, then that means that their faith somehow...
No, their certainty,
failed.
Their knowledge failed them. They switched their acceptance of the fact of God. Well, what they did was, what Satan did was, he exchanged the acceptance of the fact that God is in charge to the delusion that he could be in charge.
Okay.
And those who followed him switched their allegiance accordingly. And a third of heaven fell with him. Apparently the third of the angels that were under his authority as an archangel. Co-equal with Michael and Gabriel. But that's Hebraic mysticism speaking. That's not scripture. We don't know that for a fact. But that's what they claim, that the three primordial archangels, one of them Lucifer, furious light, had under him a third of heaven, the angels that were under his authority. And when he decided to try to usurp God's authority and power, he essentially deluded himself. And they had to follow him because they were under his authority as their general. Outside of scripture.
Technically speaking, would that mean that they had a choice in the situation?
What, the demons who fell with him?
Yeah.
The angels who fell with him? No. Apparently not.
Wow.
The other thing that I was noticing in here, it says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child.
Mm.
That makes me wonder if he's going right back to the speaking in tongues type thing.
Huh?
Because
babbling like a child. That's what it is here. When we get over there, or when he returns, we won't need to do that anymore. The message will be clear and direct, and there'll be no question. And he's using the analogy of when you're a child, you speak like a child, but when you become an adult, you put away childish things. Here in this life, we live with a childish faith, a childish relationship with God. And it can't be anything but that because of our mortality.
That kind of makes it hard to put speaking in tongues way up at the top of the list.
Sure does. Exactly. It makes it babbling like a child. Whereas faith, hope, and love
are gateways to the mature relationship with God.
Precisely.
And to me, that carries on yet a heavier burden than, because see, sometimes to me it's harder to love everybody than it is not to. You know,
you cannot love everybody. Only God can love Saddam Hussein, but. And probably his mother,
but even if you look at like all of the relationships that we have or will have throughout our lives,
yes,
you know, it's easier to have compassion within the group of people that you work, live, eat, sleep, breathe, generally are around. It's a lot harder to have that compassion when forces come and attack any of those.
Okay, yes. I agree with that. However, I would say that also you have the problem of people who find it a whole lot easier to love people they've never met, and they hate the people sitting next to them in the pews, which we see far more frequently, I'm afraid. Oh, you love the starving people in Ethiopia, and you hate the person sitting next to you in the pew.
That's the one complicated thing about love, is that we have because of the freedom of choice,
right,
there to love or not to love, it creates that type of problem, because then you have all those things of,
but
you meet
see,
the criteria of my love because of this.
But you see, that is, you're putting your finger on the whole problem here. That was articulated in verses 4 through 7. Remember, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't have the choice of not loving. If it's truly love, it loves, period. By the very nature of love. What you're talking about is phileo, the secondary form of love, brotherly love, which I would translate like. You can choose whom to like and not like. But according to God, you cannot choose whom to love and whom not to love. Because love cannot help but love. It's the nature of agape, to give and to be. And God loves, period. And sometimes that love requires what a lot of people look at and see as harsh punishment, justice and wrath. But that's also a component of agape. Because love does not force. And
so that, well, but now, all right, let's say that if you were to place someone and say that this was a person that everyone would find the most vile, the most corrupt.
Love is patient. Love is kind. Love loves even the slimy bastards of the world. That doesn't mean you like them. How can God so love the world that he gave his only son?
Because he is way better.
I don't think you can even phrase it appropriately to get the idea across. But that is the idea.
Yeah, I know.
God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal, but have eternal life.
Because even when I very first started learning about Christianity, and I read the story, and you know, and it's my favorite. Don't get me wrong; it's my favorite part. To as Christ is going to the cross, I'm crying. I'm right there.
Mm-hmm.
But when they start getting ready to put the nail in his hand, and I'm sitting there thinking he has all this power, the first thing I said is, "Oh Lord, thank you that it's not me. Can you pass that? Because I know me. I don't think I could do it. I don't believe it within myself that I could do it.
You could.
I just don't think I.
Greater love hath no man than this, that he gave down his life for his friends. And it's because Jesus is love. Love incarnate in human flesh. Walking around. That he was able to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. Period. And only because he is love. And it's that love which we see articulated here in chapter 13.
I'm not sure.
It is not some sweet, syrupy kind of love either. That's the thing that we often miss. Look at verse 7. It bears all things. That's not syrupy. That means it stands up under a whole heck of a lot of opposition. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It syrupy little love won't do that. Sentiment doesn't do that. Affection doesn't do that. Eros certainly doesn't do that. Friendship won't do that most of the time. It takes love. True, divine love. The love that went to the cross.
In that light, then this would be verse 4 through 7, the most important thing to be said during a marriage. Because of all the tests, yes, you do have the Eros love and the Philos love. Otherwise, you wouldn't have engaged into that commitment.
Sex sets the trap and is the icing on the cake. It's
and once you lick the icing off the cake,
all you have left is cake.
That's right.
And cake is the most important part, and that is what's supposed to be love.
But boy, do you love the icing.
I'm
so glad Carol is not here for this part of this conversation.
But that's true.
Who made that cake?
But it's true.
I'll be listening to it tomorrow night.
And who knows how to make that
Greg,
cake?
If you have any love for me, any agape love for me,
you're setting conditions on it now. We're talking agape, not phileo. Now, but you're right. You're exactly right. Those few verses there, 4 to 7, are critical in any marriage. And any marriage without them will not last.
But you know, I think even beyond that, you know, because, you know, the relationship between a man and a woman is that of companionship.
Yes.
If you're talking about love, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just the aspect of that. So I would push it further and say, for all people to treat and have that type of love and compassion for everybody, you know, that would mean hey, guess what? We're not going to kill you because you don't think exactly like us. We're going to have love and endure and
we will not agree.
We won't agree with you.
But we're
we
not
will not
shoot
agree
you.
With you. But we're not going to shoot you for it. You know, and
or blow you up,
or blow
whatever.
You up, or fly a plane into your building.
Yeah, there you go. You put your finger again on the difference between human expressions of understanding of God, which are typified by these gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecies and all this other stuff, and what is truly a gateway to God, a way of truly comprehending the maturity that we are called to have. And that's love functioning in faith and hope.
One of the things, as being brought up Catholic, this section is said quite often to women, especially those who wanted to divorce their husbands, as a way of saying, no, you need to stay in this marriage.
Instill guilt into them to say, you must hang out, you must endure.
You made right. The endures all things, bears all things, hopes all things.
Yeah.
And you had just said a moment ago that love sometimes, you know, yes, it's patient and kind, but on the other hand, it is also very definite.
What is the foundation of your marriage? Eros, phileo, or agape?
If your love is true love, then not only will you see the need to stay, but so will that person.
If the love is unrequited, if the love is not part of a bond, which is a mutual bond, then you may have all the love, and this falls then with what falls into what Paul said about a Christian who is married, unequally yoked, married to a non-Christian. If that non-Christian wishes to remain married with you, then fine, remain married. But if that non-Christian does not wish to remain married to you, then you are free. Because that bond must be, there must be a degree of mutuality in that love there. Your marriage can be based on eros, it can be based on phileo, and probably 70% of our marriages today are based on eros and phileo,
right.
Not agape. That's why 50% of them split. But if you have a marriage that is rooted in agape, then you have that mutual bound of love. That doesn't mean you're always going to like, you're always going to have eros, no. But you're always going to have agape for each other. And when you have a marriage that doesn't have that, you've got one or the other or both who are not rooted in the agape that their marriage is supposed to be founded in.
So why do they blame the Christians for the divorces when they are trying to reach agape?
What do you mean, blame the Christians?
When they... when the media talks about the 50% of married couples today are going to divorce.
Rooting a marriage in agape is the only thing that keeps the marriage in marriage when the icing is gone and when there's no interest in the other person at all, not just sexual, but even as a friend. And being rooted in agape is the only way a marriage is also truly rooted in God. And they fall apart because God is not at the center of their marriage. And that's I think the hardest part of the problem. And the world, the media, blames the Christians for that because the world doesn't want to accept that they are the ones that are the problem. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org.
This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.